Good morning. This is the second of two sermons, as I'm pinch hitting for Kevin while his family is on a richly deserved vacation in Seattle, maybe heading back today, I believe. And my sermons have been about a very stern warning that Jesus gave to his people, not only them, but I think now. I think he gave this warning to all of us in every time and every age. And our text this morning is that warning, if you'll look with me. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Last time, we answered four questions about this stern text, this stern warning from our Lord, and it will be important to start by reminding ourselves of the outcomes. The first question is, who are the false prophets? And we saw a false prophet is not a bad predictor. Predicting wasn't really what the prophets basically did in the Old Testament times. What a false prophet was somebody who claims to speak with authority for the Lord when they're really misrepresenting his message. The second thing we found is why Jesus warns that they will be hard to spot. Notice they'll come in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing means that they'll sound pretty good right off. And usually that's because most of what they have to tell us will be true up to a point. The typical error of the false prophet, as we saw, is what is not emphasized in the message. Generally they will speak truths, but half-truths. And what they will do is leave out equally important or more important other parts of what we need to be hearing. I call this making a chicken out of a feather method of scripture, where you take one little thing and you try to pretend that it is the whole. The third thing is, Jesus says the way to tell a false prophet is to look at the fruit. What did he mean by fruit? Well, fruit or outcomes. Okay. And the outcome would be both in their life and in ours what would happen if you put what they're talking about into practice. And finally, based on looking at an awful lot of passages together last time, we saw that there were three typical characteristics of the false prophet. One, the false prophet urges us to take the wide, easy road that goes through the wide gate by leading a comfortable, pro-establishment life of easy salvation. We just sort of float along with the crowd in our culture's worldly values, projects, and way of life. The second characteristic is that the false prophet leaves out repentance. The false prophet doesn't talk about the need to change our lives, for radically changed lives that God calls on us to do. And the third is that the false prophet, on the national level, will drape policies that actually rest on a desire for wealth and power and worldly ease with the appearance of a religious justification. In today's sermon, we're going to spend all of our time applying what we found last time to our own times as 21st century American Christians in this time and place. We will find that false prophecy, speaking at America, at the level of our nation, has two main kinds of threats to us. One is the kind of message we're getting as practicing Christians about how to lead our life, and the other is the message we're getting from the political stage at the national level about what we should stand for and how we should vote. Let's look at those one at a time. The message that we hear so often as American Christians about how to lead our individual lives will tend to be full of a lot of truths. Be full of a lot of comfortable messages and affirming messages, but we don't hear too much about two things that need to be emphasized a lot more than we usually emphasize them. One is the danger of worldliness. The other is the need for repentance. So let's look into this a bit. You know, when you're trying to reach out to other people, you want to make your message as attractive as you can. Isn't that pretty obvious? And so when we reach out to people in our own culture, we tend to try to make Christianity be really appealing, especially in a fairly hostile kind of a world. And so what we tend to do is just stay with words and ideas that sound happy and joyous and comforting, and we tend to leave out anything that is stern and goes the other way. Here's the message that we often put out there for people who are thinking about becoming Christians. They're not Christians already. We tell them, first, God loves you, no matter who you are and no matter what you've done, and he longs for a relationship with you in your life. And we say, second, that's what's missing in your life. You want some solid foundation on which to build your life, some kind of togetherness where you can withstand the things that normally knock other people off their feet, and you can hang on to your joy and your confidence to get through these things. And we tell them, third, that if you become a Christian, that's exactly what you'll get. You'll have a new foundation for your life, a rock-solid foundation to build on that will get you through no matter what. Well, you know what about these three things? They're every one of them 100% true. They are, right? Every one of those is true. But you know what? They're not 100% of the truth. There are things that are left out, seriously left out. There's not a word in that message about sin. There's not a word in that message about the need to change our lives, the need to repent, to live any differently than we used to live. And you might say, well, we'll leave that for later. They become Christians and we'll talk about those things. But now let's look what the normal message is for people who are living in the churches. Now they're Christians, and what do we normally hear? Well, we emphasize God's love, his kindness, his forgiveness, and his mercy, and amen. Isn't that true? Wonderful, wonderful words, and they're every bit true. But we don't talk too much about judgment, do we? Final judgment. We don't talk a lot of about the possibility of hell. The Bible does. We don't. Okay. Sin isn't stressed very often as anything serious and foul, but when it's talked about, it's viewed as making a few mistakes. Athletes never do bad things. They just make mistakes. And I think that's how we are too. And insofar as we talk about repentance, it normally is taken as being a little sorry for some things you did in the past and hope you learn a lesson or two from it. When we talk about our conversion, it's at most a matter of making a decision for Christ. That's what you do. End of story. Everything is fine from that point forward. And when we talk about the holiness in our personal life that God wants to see in us, we don't talk about a radical rebirth. We talk about things being, well, pretty easy and superficial. You just abstain from things that aren't too hard, you know. And you think a few beautiful thoughts here and there. You bump along living pretty indistinguishably from the people who are right next door to you who aren't Christians at all. The problem here is the failure to teach the whole message. In wanting to emphasize in our culture the things that are comfortable, the things that are self-affirming and happy, and they are there, they're certainly part of the message, we leave out two really important things that the Bible talks about a lot. One of those is the danger of worldliness. A concordance is a book that shows you all the places where a word is used. Use a concordance sometime and look up the word worldly and see how often it's warned against in the New Testament. You will more than fill one page with the listings that you find there. It is everywhere. Now, worldliness is a problem in every age and time. In our American culture, I think worldliness takes forms like these. One, it tends, if you're a worldly person, to treat the main goals of life as pursuing pleasure or sometimes profit. What do you live for? Buzz. What do you live for? Happy times. Pleasures. Worldly people tend to have a kind of a crude, breezy, coarse vulgarity, because that's kind of the norm out there, isn't it? That way of speaking. Worldly people celebrate an in-your-face, self-assertive, touchy form of pride. Worldly people will be competitive, contemptuous. They will often look down on other people, poke fun of other people, show their open contempt with people who disagree with them. Worldly people will have a smug certainty about the superior wisdom and value of their own in-group. That ought to sound familiar. Isn't that kind of what our culture is like? And people who live that way as Christians are participating in something that the Bible says don't. Danger, poison, leave that behind. The other thing that we don't really emphasize as much as we ought to is repentance, the need for a really changed life. I think a lot of people think repenting is meaning you feel sorry, you regret doing things. If you look up in the Bible, you'll find that's a totally different word. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about the difference between regret and repentance. Regret is just being sorry for a bad thing you've done. And he said, if you keep doing the same dumb thing over and over, and you're sorry every time, guess what good it did you? Zero. Zero. That leads to death and destruction. He said the only kind of regret that's worth a thing is the kind that leads to true repentance, that is a changed life. The word repentance would be better translated reformation, shape up, 180-degree turnaround in our lives. You know, God absolutely hates sin. From Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, it says God hates sin. And God isn't winking at it. He's not smiling at it if we keep it going in our lives either. He expects us to work hard at getting rid of it. He expects us to really shape up. Now, the New Testament frequently warns people that if they are content to drift along in the world's way of living and not make any serious changes in their own way of life, that they, and here I quote, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Several times it says it just that way. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we object to, oh, we're saved by faith, well, faith is not a hunting license to sin. The only kind of faith that ever saved anyone, and the Bible tells us, is the kind that gets to work. Do you remember Kevin's really excellent series on the book of James a few years ago? That every time we had a sermon in that series, he'd have volunteer cheerleaders from the audience. Some of you guys were cheerleaders. Remember what we said? Action, action, we want action. That's what the Bible says. The only kind of faith that ever saved anyone is the kind that rolls up its sleeves and does what the Lord says to do. And the kind of faith that says, oh, I just believe in my heart and doesn't pay attention to the commands, that doesn't save anyone at all. I think when we reflect on why it is, as American Christians, we don't hear the needed warnings about worldliness and about repentance very often, I think one main factor is we're trying not to be offensive. We try to only pick the parts of the message that will sound good because we're trying to bring people in, right? We're trying to influence them to want to be part of us. But you know, I think another part of it is because we have a wrong idea about salvation. We tend really often to think that becoming a Christian is the end of the story. It's kind of like you worked and worked and there you got it, pinnacle. You became a Christian. There's nothing else to do after that point. Do you know how the Bible views becoming a Christian? You're a little baby. You've just been put in the mother's arms saying, it's a girl, it's a boy. You're just a tiny infant. And the job then is through first milk and then through solid food to grow up until we become ever more like Jesus. That's what God thinks. When we become a Christian, it's not the end, it's the beginning. It's a birth, okay? It's not the final word. In fact, in school terms, it's like enrolling. It's not like getting your degree. And God expects a lot of stuff to happen after you become a Christian in terms of a changed life. Out of many passages that speak about that, look with me at the passage from Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God gave us teachers and leaders in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking truth in love, we must grow up in every way, into him who is the head, into Christ. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt, deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed by the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Grow up, that's what it's all about. Well, I think the main danger of incomplete messages in our time, then, are failures to emphasize the danger of worldliness and the need to repent. What is the solution? I think three things. One, we need to emphasize and be detailed about these things. We need to talk pretty often about what's wrong with worldly ways and what's different about the Christian way. We need to get into details about the things that Christians are supposed to be like. Second, we have to emphasize solid Bible learning. We need people to really know what the Bible has to say about these things. And third, we have to emphasize action. We want action, right? We need to emphasize the need to put into practice things and not sit around thinking, it's all grace and faith, so I don't need to make changes. That is simply not true. On the national stage, we have evidence of incomplete and sometimes twisted teaching with people who are speaking for our faith. On the national stage, I'd say the thing that bothers me the very most of all is the tone that we find. I don't think I've ever seen a time in which people are so shamefully caught up in name-calling and contempt and hatred and belittling of other people. Isn't this a venomous time? You just listen to what's being said, and you read things, and you look at what people are saying about one another, and I think, oh, this is awful. Christians can't do this kind of thing. Now, quite a part of any belief you have, how you express yourself matters. I call it shameful because the New Testament is so 100% clear about this being unacceptable. If we read our Bibles, we'd have to get past that right now. You know, I'm going to have us one drop in an already full bucket, one passage. Look with me at the passage from James. It's a chapter in which James has been talking about the importance all the way through of our words, of the things we say and their power to hurt. Okay. And he sums up things at the end this way. Who's wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. That's the kind of people we're called to be. Not coarse and vulgar, not people who are putting other people down and showing contempt and heaping it upon them. No, you have to remember that there's not a person on this whole globe anywhere, no matter what they've done and who they are, who isn't someone made in the image of God. Isn't that true? Every human being is in the image of God. How many of them does God love? 100%, right? He loves them as much as he loves me, and he loves you. How many of them did Christ die for? 100%, right? We can't look down on people and heap abuse on them and call them names and do these kind of things. Christians can't do that. We also have to remember our own final judgment's going to depend on this. Jesus said that if we're not willing to forgive other people when they do bad things to us, then depend on it. God will not forgive us. I'm quoting him. He said, don't judge other people because when you do, God's going to pull out the rules you use judging other people and on judgment day use them on you and on me. And he said it's the merciful who are going to get the mercy. I'm quoting Jesus all the way through here. Our judgment depends on whether we're willing to treat other people the way we want God to treat us. I don't think a Christian should have any doubt about how we should express our views politically, do you? We should be gentle, we should be respectful. We shouldn't be calling people empty heads and all sorts of names. We have to be treating them the way we want to be treated. Now, what about the content? You know, that's if we disagree with people. What about the views that are out there from people who speak for us? Well, as to political beliefs, I'm not really worried much today about Democrat versus Republican. You know, in private life, I'll talk to people quite a bit. I'm very interested in all these issues. But, you know, frankly, I don't see myself as either one. I used to, but I don't anymore. Okay? I see myself as a Christian very unhappy with both parties. Because I see each party standing for something good and each party having a lot of baggage that really isn't good at all. And I mean both of them. We'll drag it in. Isn't that almost the definition of false prophecy? You take a true thing and then you take this other stuff and you sell this wrong package as if it were the whole story. Conservatives are often real good about some things. Conservatives tend to be respectful and defend, I think, traditional morality and values pretty well. I like that. Conservatives are anti-abortion. I'm anti-abortion too. Okay, I like that. But you know what? They have a lot of baggage that I think is completely anti-Christian. And a lot of the stuff that they believe on social, economic, and political things is absolutely contradictory to the Bible. I'm talking about a kind of social Darwinism, where they believe that the right way of life is to have this kind of competition in a free marketplace, survival of the fittest. And if people don't make it, well, tough. The winner's the one who end up with the money and the toys. There's a lot of that out there. That's not the Bible's message, and it's very often part of the political message. When I look at the liberals, well, I really like the fact that they're serious about helping the needy. I really do, because, boy, talk about something the Bible talks about a lot. It's probably second among all the things the Bible even talks about to love in general, of the things that we need to be caring about. But then I look at many of their attitudes and many of the things they recommend beyond, and I'm kind of appalled. Generally, I find that the liberal message is full of worldly things. It's often contemptuous of traditional Christianity. Very often there are a lot of what are called nanny state intrusions, right? Poking into our lives to try to tell us about every little detail of health and how to live. And I'm not too keen on that either. So I think, well, I have trouble being either one. And I think partly because the two have become so polarized. Aren't they really extreme? The middle's almost totally disappeared these days. Yet when I look at the national stage, I don't find our Christian spokespeople talking that way. I don't see them saying, oh, this just is too bad. There are pros in both sides and there are bad things in both sides. No. Guess what? They try to hurt us all on one side, don't they? You look at the news, right? Aren't they trying to get all of us to vote for the conservative agenda, the ultra-right-wing agenda? You bet they are. And they're wildly successful. In the last election, 82%, think about it, 82% of self-identified Christians voted for the Republican Party, right? They've probably seen that stat. Of the other 18%, a large segment of them voted for the Libertarians, not for the Democrats. So yeah, their message has been pretty successful in saying, everybody has to go this way. Now, I like a lot of things about the conservative agenda, but there's some things that are really not Christian in it, things we ought to be worried about. For example, the radical pro-business anti-welfare stuff, that's not from the Bible, that's from the world. Another example, subhuman treatment of enemies and aliens and even approving torture. Believe me, that is not in the Bible. That comes from the world. Withholding justice and mercy from foreign immigrants, from poor people, even criminals, that's not Bible. That's not Bible at all. That comes from the world. Yet, aren't they part of the package? You read, you watch TV, it's there. So how did it come about that Christians think that they should right now all be supporting that, when that it should be such a mixed bag in terms of what the two parties are doing? Culturally and psychologically, I think I see how it happened. I think what it is you look at what the other people are like, and it's not very good. If we look at the liberals, we find many political liberals heap scorn on religion in general, don't they? And very often they look down on us, don't they? Simpletons, uneducated ignoramuses who are still believing the Bible and that kind of stuff. Yeah, we don't like that much. I don't like that much. On religious questions, we find that many liberals go one of three ways. A lot of them are atheist or agnostic and openly so. An even larger number are nominally Christian, but if you look at what they're saying, they leave out all the supernatural elements. They don't have miracles. They often treat God and an afterlife as just negotiable. All they're really looking for is ammunition for their social agenda, their social fervor. So they'll quote the things they like, and they'll run with that. And they might have a few others because they prompt some beautiful thoughts, inspiration here and there. We find, too, that very often liberals are willing to experiment with trendy, what they call higher spiritualities, often Eastern kinds of religion, as if they were higher and better. And usually they turn out to be kind of pampered forms of self-worship when you look into them very deeply. And I think to myself, this isn't good. I react, I think a lot of you react to that kind of thing. It's an ugly kind of a picture of people who tend to be smug, they tend to be arrogant, they tend to be full of themselves, and guess who they look down on most? People like us, right here in this room. So we think, yeah, it's pretty easy to see why Bible-believing Christians don't like that. But you know what? The fact that we're opposed to that kind of stuff shouldn't drive us to approving all of those other things that are wrong on the other side. You see the problem with that? It's taking the fact we don't like that and pushing us to an extreme where if we don't know any better, we end up sort of endorsing this completely pro-business economic Darwinism, the pursuit of wealth as if it's what America was all for, very often militaristic saber-rattling. Sometimes we find it used to support open racism. I'm not kidding. Open racism. We find, too, a lack of concern for the poor people and the disabled. Jesus wasn't full of lack of concern for the poor. His fullest picture of the final judgment makes it all depend on how you treated them. On that day of judgment, the sheep and the goats, did I feed the hungry? Did I clothe the people who needed clothing? Did I visit the sick and in prison? Did I care for these people? That's going to determine an awful lot. Our Lord says so, and I believe him. Well, what's the solution here on the national front? I think first, don't be manipulated by people who grab one or two biggies and try to line you up to vote and go along with a lot of other stuff. Okay. The biggies that usually people are manipulated by in our own time are abortion and homosexuality, right? Aren't those the things they wave and say, that's why you have to line up and go along with what I have here? Well, frankly, abortion isn't mentioned in the scriptures once. True. Now, I'm anti-abortion, but that's because I've thought about some principles that I think are Bible-based and drawn that conclusion. But there is not one single mention of abortion anywhere in the scriptures. Homosexuality, there's a handful, a small handful, of passages putting both testaments together that sound like they're condemning it. Turns out it's a little controversial what they really mean. But there are a few there. But you know what I find when I really look at the Bible? For every one of that small handful of passages that people think condemn homosexuality, I promise you that I can produce dozens, no problem, that condemn greed. Are we making a flap about greed? Really? That condemn envy, acquisitiveness, the love of power and high position, worldliness, pride, divisiveness, malice, coarse talk, hard-heartedness, lack of compassion for the poor and the suffering, and smug self-righteousness. That's true. And are we making a fuss about those things? Are you? When have we seen people making a fuss about those things? Just about never, right? And yet they're the things Jesus talks about everywhere. And there's no controversy about them. There's no controversy about whether he said them and what they mean. If you and I were to put together a program based on what the Bible teaches about which things we ought to denounce, we would find first that we couldn't include abortion because there are no Bible mentions. It's just our reasoning. If we had homosexuality, depending on our interpretation, it'd be way down the list near the bottom. But you know what would be early in the list? What would be early in the list would be greed, the love of possessions, the love of power, the love of money, the failure to help the poor and the disadvantaged, lust, envy, malice, cruelty, hard-heartedness, any failure to love and treat other people decently, worldliness in all its forms. That's what would be there. If we really are people of the book, why aren't we speaking out about that? Why isn't that the center of what our message is about? Because that's what the Bible actually talks about. Friends, it's an understatement to say we're all sinners, isn't it? Every one of us is a sinner. We're forgiven sinners, we who come to know the Lord, but it remains that he's still having to work on us, right? And that'll be true till our dying days. And Jesus told us that it's the person who has no sin who should be out there throwing the first stone. So I know I can't do it. And you know what? You shouldn't do it either. And furthermore, when we call for God to bring lightning and hurricanes, I've seen that one too, things like that to try to punish people for sins, you know what you're doing? You're volunteering to be hit by lightning. You're volunteering to be drowned in a hurricane. We can't do that. What then should be our positive program? That's what we can't do. What should we do? We should be guided by love. We have the orders from the highest possible authority that our love can't be restricted to the people who treat us well. Everybody does that. We must love even our, you know the word, enemies, right? Love your enemies. Who said it? Jesus said it. That's what we have to be willing to do. And when we show that love, we show a whole different kind of life. We show a kind of a loveliness and a togetherness. If you really want to reach out in today's world, reach out by showing what Jesus is like in your own life. Don't shortchange the message, leave out stuff, push things for itching ears. Show the power of a changed life. Show what God can do in you. You know, if we do it right, instead of people having the idea of the ugly Christian, you know, this hate-filled, vengeful thing that's out there, they would say, I want what you have. I want the kind of joy and the peace and the togetherness, and it's real. They would see the glory and the goodness of God coming from the things that we're doing and the things we're saying. They'd say, I want that too. I want to be that way. And they would know it's not us, it's God who did it in us. So if you really want to be a powerful witness for the Lord, well, endure hardships with a composure marked by peace and joy. You want to be a powerful witness? Never lash out at other people. Always respond with gentle dignity. Never try to get even. Never. Always forgive. Never bear a grudge. Gladly grant everyone a fresh start. Always volunteer to serve. Don't wait around waiting to be served. Seek and respect the truth, even when it's not all that convenient. Be humble. Be open. Be gentle. Count other people as better than ourselves. In short, the power and the beauty of Christian living, that is how we're to reach out in the needy world. This is our positive message. Be like Jesus, and that means push the world away. True repentance, really reflect his glory. In a court of law, witnesses swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Some false prophets we've seen are false prophets because of what they leave out. They don't tell the whole truth. Some false prophets are false prophets because of what they add. They have their personal agenda and they manipulate us with a thing or two we like and they smuggle the rest in on us as if we had to support it too. In our own time, false prophets are as big a problem, maybe a bigger one, than they were when Jesus spoke. And the reason for that is, well, one thing, people at the national level have a bigger chance to manipulate us and gain votes. And I think, too, it's because of electronic media. You know, with the presence of electronic media and all the things that are done now, People can manufacture about any doctrine they want and put it out there, can't they? And move you around and manipulate it. But I think also we're easy marks. And that's the biggest problem. We can do something about it. We're easy marks because the average Christian today knows so little about what the Bible really teaches. We live in a nation of Christians who are biblically nearly illiterate. And I've studied enough history to know that we're at a fairly low point in the history of Protestantism in terms of real Bible knowledge. And if we don't know what the Lord and the apostles really taught, aren't we sitting ducks? We're going to be moved around. We're going to be manipulated by anyone who can just quote one or two little things and snow us and lead us along in that way. In the end, we have a stark either or. Either we're going to take the trouble to really know the true teachings of our Lord and his disciples and be able then to really apply the fruit test to see who's a false prophet, or else we're going to be manipulated as unwitting pawns in a worldly quest for other people's power, wealth, and prestige. That's the either or. But brethren, this really, really saith the Lord, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves.
You've been listening to Dr. Steve Trammell at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.